Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Against the sea.
10 times you have seen the miracles of the Lord, and still you have no faith. Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. That's sort of my theme song or my theme piece for this particular series, in that it identifies the very issue that I think that's at the heart of the failures of our the church in this particular age. And please don't misunderstand me when I speak of the failures of the church. Prophetically, Scripture identified that these failures would occur within the church. Going all the way back to Amos chapter 8, there would be a famine of the hearing of the word. And that's because people love a good narrative, and so that's what you hear today is a good narrative. And that particular clip is a theme because, again, it stirs. And I'm using the euphemism that people attach to it. It stirs faith in those who hear it. In that particular account where Charlton Heston as Moses in the movie The Ten Commandments stands on the hill and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the reality is that when you read the account, what you find in the very next verse is that God rebuked Moses. He said, "What are you calling me for? I told you to move." And so the point that I guess the clip makes for me is that we love to hear a narrative that stirs emotion in us, and we then confuse the emotion in us for God. And please, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. Because I love it when a good example is I was riding home from work the other night, and I just broke out an old CD I hadn't listened to a long time, John P. Key. And there's a song, or there's a couple of songs on there that really, really touched me deeply. They stir up biblical faith in you because you know these things to be true of God. They're not things you want to be true, or you're motivated because they sound good, because they're a good clip. It's just that the Spirit of God in you stirs up because you study God's Word, and you know that what's being said is not only do you know it true, it's true because you've read it, but you've also then lived it, and these things all come together so that when you hear someone else speak of the saving grace of God, that it stirs something in you because you really are a witness to these things. Instead of, I guess what I'm saying is, we are mixing up a battle cry, or what we choose to be a battle cry. We are mixing, confusing those in many instances with, the Spirit of God that is stirring in you the Word of God and the will of God. And I think we confuse those things. you know, like, let's win this one for the Gipper and all these other things that stir up in people. I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. Let's win this one for Chessie Puller. I could go on and on and on. And that's what I think was done with that particular movie, Stand Still and Watch the Salvation of God. And while you could say, it was a stirring moment, when you look at it in Scripture, you find that I'm going to try to say this without offending people, because people get offended because a lot of times we suffer from creature worship. What I love about the characters that are listed in Scripture is that they are real. I can see their successes and I can see their failures before God, even when they intended to do right. And that's actually the first thing I'll get into today, is the difference between a right thing and a good thing. But you can see their successes and failures, and you recognize they were just like me. They were just like me. Sometimes, you know, like Elijah, you can stand against the priests of Baal and then turn right around and get a letter from the queen and go hide up under a juniper bush. You know, that Elijah, the prophet, you know. And so I could see their successes, and I could see their failures. And one thing that we find in Scripture is that with Moses was the intent, there was always the whether well-intentioned or not, to over-dramatize. Moses did. It was the thing that kept him out of the promised land. And Meribah, where he struck the stone and said, how long shall you tempt us? That was enough for God to say, no, you're not going in the promised land. Because God just told him to go and speak to the stone. Not all of this, how long will you try us? And striking the stone with the stick. That was enough for God to keep Moses out of the promised land. We have to surrender all. We can't just sing the song, I surrender all. We have to learn to really surrender all. And when I see that even Moses struggled with that, and in this situation, you have the exact same issue. You see, God had already told Moses, he had already told him in the 13th chapter of Exodus, verse 17 and 18, it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go, that God didn't lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that way was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people should change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. God specifically told Moses to take them that way. Take them to the Red Sea way, not the land way, not the short way. It specifically says, not by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So God had an in-depth discussion with Moses as to what he was doing. So when Moses then gets out there in Exodus chapter 14 and stands out there and with the great declaration, you know, in verse 14, the Lord will fight with you, shield your peace. Verse 13, stand still. And then in verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell him to move forward. There was no need for that moment. If God tells you to go somewhere, go. He'll make provision. That's what God does. He declares, and we obey. And as we obey, he'll make provision. It may not always look the way we want it to look, but I guarantee you provision will be made. And provision is not made upon our comfort levels. It's made upon the mission. We all are pouring into the mission. Later on, Israel learned this. As a matter of fact, let me step back because I'm a little bit ahead of myself. But I do want to emphasize once again that later on, this is a principle that Israel did learn. All right. This edition of Our Studies Live, and again, I got a little ahead of myself, is I'm continuing the series Beyond Tribal Godism. And what I mean by that is that God used the encounter with Egypt to raise himself up in the world to show he is the true God. Every nation had their own God, tribal gods. And so God raised up an insignificant people to show that he is the one true God. And what I submit, I've been postulating in this series, is that we are making God a tribal God again. We who claim to be representing him, we are making him a tribal God again so that we can present our own individual agendas under the guise of doing the Lord's will, you know? And oftentimes, you know, we do it in ignorance, but without excuse. There is no excuse for it. Yes, I would say ignorant, but there is no excuse for it. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. You know, my entire premise is this. You know, no one has ever sought God, Romans 3:11 tells us. None seeks us after God. But yet throughout history, we see multitudes of gods everywhere. But they weren't seeking the true God, because when you're talking about tribal gods, you're talking about gods who look like the particular societies who crafted them, and these particular gods always look like them, phenotypically, or by appearance, and they endorse the things that these particular societies wanted to endorse. If they were warlike, they wanted warlike gods. You know, and so basically, you built tribal gods to give cover to whatever your particular predilections were. Our God, on the other hand, the true God of the universe, stands outside of all of that and selflessly reaches in to we who are lost and will never find him. We could never begin to even understand a God like the God that we serve, the God of the Christian scriptures. Why? Because what he does is selfless. And we are selfish beings by nature. We want to do what we want to do. We enjoy what we enjoy. And God calls for us to sacrifice those things. And he doesn't just do it, though he could, from his position of sovereignty. Though he could, he doesn't. Instead, he led the way. We are lost in sin. God knew we would be lost in sin before he created us. But he is such a righteous God whose word can be so trusted that the moment that God decided that he would create you and I, we were as good as here. So there isn't a matter of, I'm going to create them. Uh-oh, they're going to sin, I see, by foreknowledge. I'm not going to create them. With our God, there is not even the shadow of turning, Malachi 3 tells us. Not even the shadow. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, Paul, verse 1, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So when God, before time was even created, determined that he would create you and I, and by divine foreknowledge saw what you and I would end up in our sinful separation from him, the only solution that God then could provide for you and I is to provide either pure judgment or to provide a way of redemption. And our God is a redemptive God, not a God of anger or war, as people want to portray him. But by the same token, he is a God of justice, which requires that our condition and our transgressions be paid. And so therefore, before time began, the eternal Word who came incarnate as Jesus Christ, the second person of the divine Trinity, according to Hebrews chapter 3:5, saith to the Father, sacrifice and offering, a body thou hast prepared me. And it was determined before we were ever created that in the annals of time he would put on flesh and save what wasn't even in flesh yet. Because with our God there is no shadow of turning. And he cannot lie. We could not conceive creating a God like that, who would give of himself for what others have done. I have talked to Muslims who cannot conceive the concept of Christ, the eternal word, putting on flesh and dying on someone else's behalf. Why would he do that? That's impossible. I've had Muslims tell me that is illogical. We cannot conceive a God like that. But yet he exists on our behalf. We do him a disservice then, that after this is what he's done for us, that we've divided ourselves into camps with varying motives, everything from the religious left and universalism and the religious right and kingdom now theology. And dividing God up as if he's a Republican or a Democrat. Political action committees. God is just a God of flaunting wealth. We've created all of these tribal gods to provide cover for our behavior, which in the world is to be understood. In the world, yes, you should seek. That's what the world does. Seeks riches. Tries to gain political domination. Tries to do things for the pleasure of itself. But God has declared to us, to you and I, by the words of the Apostle John and the second epistle, or the first epistle of John in the second chapter, God declared to you and I that we are to love not the world, in verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world is the lust of the flesh, which is the pursuit of your own particular enjoyments. And please don't go to an extreme on me. I'm not talking about you shouldn't enjoy your life. God has provided these things for us to enjoy. But they are not the mission of our life. They're the recreation that he provides for you and I. They are not our pursuits. They're just a pastime during downtime. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the pursuit of your enjoyment, the lust of the eyes, the pursuit of riches and the pride of life, the pursuit of political and authoritative prominence. Yet the church is being run by these same motivations and all claim to be representing Almighty God. Beyond tribal godism, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or if you have comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. As always, I also keep a chat open for those who choose to sit in the chat session or offer questions or comments via that method. It is open and available to you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio during my non-live hours, then if you have a question or comment, please feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's arcstudies.org. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here. And then we're going to come back, and I want to approach this particular topic today from the perspective of, with an overview. And we're going to touch on a few things in it. But the church is not the church. the church is not the church. And I'll explain what I mean by that when I come back. Please enjoy Commission I'm Learning. Amen. I'm learning. And all of us as believers, I mean, God has an agenda for you and I. He does. He has an agenda, and it is our responsibility in this life to always seek to do His will, not to assume that our predilections are what He wants us to do. At times, they may be. He may want these things done, but it's not what He wants you to do. Immediately what comes to mind for me is in the book of Acts, when I look at the Apostle Paul and how at one time, and again, this is another example where Almighty God, where in Scripture we see that mighty men of God, you know, mighty servants of Almighty God have gone their own way because they thought they knew best. And in the book of Acts, chapter 16, you find the Apostle Paul early in his ministry. You see how submissive he was to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, it's verse 6, talking about as Paul traveled, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Now, is it that God didn't want the word preached in Asia? It has nothing to do with that. That's not the point. The point is he didn't want them to go to Asia at that particular time. After that, and ultimately he did go. After that, they came to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so you find the Apostle Paul being guided by the Holy Spirit to particular places, and he was submissive to the Holy Spirit because God knows what he's doing. But by the time he reached the 20th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is now leaving the Ephesian church en route to he declares that he's going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord. And we read that you know, his soul-stirring last sermon to them where he told them how he testified and how individuals were going to come after he left. Verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock." Now he's speaking to the Ephesian church. He says they'll come in, "and not sparing the flock, also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And so here he recognizes the threat from without. But what Paul does not recognize is the threat from within. My brothers and sisters, our greatest weakness is our unguarded strength. And our strength is our relationship with Almighty God, a relationship that requires that we be in intimate contact with Him whom we love and honor and serve. Now, Paul here is speaking to the Ephesian church. He is speaking to them, and he's warning them about those who will come and assault the church, and even about men rising up from within the congregation. But that's not what I mean, the threat from within. In this very instance, let me show you what the Apostle Paul did next. All right? In the 21st chapter, you see, we just read in the 16th chapter where Paul wanted to go to Asia, the Holy Spirit said no. Not that he didn't want Asia preached to. No, that wasn't the point. That's not where he wanted Paul at that moment. And Paul was such in such intimate contact with God by the Holy Spirit that Paul submitted. But now we're at a point where Paul just takes it upon himself that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, the seat of power, and confront the seat of power. He's now determined how to carry out the will of God, instead of submitting to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? Well, as I read through the next chapter, after Paul left the Ephesian church, chapter 21, verse 1, now it came to pass that when he departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So we come from a position of the Apostle Paul, who is listening directly to the Spirit of God in a chapter, that he is now so not listening to the Spirit of God that the Spirit of God is trying to speak to him through other disciples. They told him through the Spirit, do not go to Jerusalem. Verse 5, and when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken leave of one another, we boarded the ship and returned home. Now let me jump down. Well, we can keep reading. Verse 7. And when we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. So again, the Holy Spirit has sent someone else to speak to Paul because Paul's not listening. And what was Paul's response in verse 13? He answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not only ready to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So Paul is now driven by the mission that is not the mission of the Holy Spirit, who already told him, do not go there. He told him not to go there in verse 4. You go there, they're going to bind you. That's not what God wanted at that time. And Paul, because he's so caught up into what he's doing in the name of the Lord without listening to the Lord, that he goes anyway. And what happens when he gets up there and he greets the rest of the apostles? What happens? All right, verse 19, when he had greeted them, he told them in detail the things God had done amongst the Gentiles in the ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said, you see, brother, how many myriad of Jews there are who believe, and they're zealous of the law, but they've been informed about you, and that you teach all Jews who are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the custom. What then? This assembly must meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified. And let me simplify what happened here. Paul, who recognized that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness, because he came up there and declared what he was doing, and the rest of the apostles were like, wow, those who are zealous of the law, they're going to hear you here. So this is what we need you to do. We need you to act like you're under the law again, Paul. Shave your head and take a Nazarite vow, but don't only do it for yourself. All right? Pay the other people who are taking this Nazarite vow. Pay their expenses, verse 24, so that they may shave their heads, that all might know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing. The very things that Paul was preaching about. Paul, who wrote in Romans 10:4, taught that Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, we want them to think that, you know, you're not really teaching that, so you can live. So what happened? Paul did exactly that. Paul, who recognized that it's only by the shedding of Christ's blood. Paul, who taught in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. This Paul went and went through a purification rite, recognizing that it's not by the blood of bulls and goats. It's by the blood of Christ. But verse 26, Paul took them in the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time the offering should be made for each one of them. This is Paul. This is Paul to fool the Judeans so they won't kill him. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, didn't buy it. They went and got him anyway. They weren't fooled. They heard enough about what Paul had taught, and they weren't fooled. And Paul, who told Agabus, I don't care if they buy me. I'd much rather do that. Did not call on Jesus. He called upon Rome. As they dragged him in the street, the Apostle Paul declared, I'm a Roman citizen, so that they wouldn't kill him. Now, am I dogging Paul out? No. I thank God he puts things like this in here so that I can see when I fall on my face in my failures that I'm in good company and that God is always in control. Because guess what? Because of this situation, the Apostle Paul ended up in prison and wrote the book of Philippians and others. So God is always, God, it's not our abilities or inabilities, it's our availability. And when we fall on our face, he's able to make us stand. But what we learn here is that it is possible for us to declare something to be God's will, and in reality it's not. It's what we think is God's will, what we have postulated as God's will. And guess what? We shake off seeds of those failures, and others learn. Because remember, he left the Ephesian church heading to Jerusalem, the same Ephesian church who in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had this to say to them. Now unto the church of Ephesus, right? These things who says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. This is what Paul, they got from Paul. Paul was leaving this church, going to Jerusalem. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first work, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent or turn around. Now, what does all that mean? That means that the Ephesian church learned from Paul. They listened to him and they said, these men are going to rise up. And they went after them and they proved that they weren't apostles. They were after heresy. They stayed on top of it. But like Paul, it was not flowing from relationship anymore. Any responsibility that you and I undertake that is not flowing directly from our relationship with Almighty God, not how we define it, because it's the light, we're the dark place. If it's not flowing and we cannot find that mission explicitly laid out in God's word, then we should not be on that path. We should not. And so there are a lot of points that I'm going to go down that are harsh. And I see you call. I'm going to get to you in just give me a couple of seconds here. That are going to be kind of harsh, not by intent, but because I'm addressing them. They're going to be harsh, you know, throughout the rest of this broadcast and going forward. Where we have declared God's will, but what's not coming from first love. What does he mean by first love? I remember when I first met my wife, and, you know, that first love hit. you spend time together, and you hang out together, you go to dinner, and you get home and still call each other. Your every waking moment is looking for opportunities to put a smile on the other person's face. Likewise, when I first came to Christ, I was in first love, where I just wanted to be in a church service 24 hours a day. I wanted to be in a worship service. I went out and bought my own unleavened bread and my own juice. I wanted to take communion every day. And I'm not joking. Every day. I never wanted to leave that first love moment. But there was a time that as I began to study God's word and I began to understand my responsibilities to God, because he called me in, not just for me, he called me in to send me right back out. And as I spend my time understanding my responsibilities, there came a time when I could see these things need to be done, and I start performing these responsibilities. And they weren't flowing from relationship. Yeah, they needed to be done, but just like Asia needed to be preached to. But the Holy Spirit at that time told Paul, no. Yes, things need to be done, but is that what God wants you to do at this time? And it even goes beyond that. When it's not, when your responsibilities are not being carried out directly from your relationship with Almighty God, we become callous. We become cold. We become hard. The emphasis is on the battle and not on the victory. Now, I know that sounds almost like a contradiction. It's not just a matter of, and I do see what you just wrote, Helen. It's not just a matter of the battle for the sake of winning, but the victory is winning the person. So what is our responsibility to that person? Not over, just overcoming them, but being able to be responsive to questions and their needs and the things they don't understand, and to even take it on the chin sometimes. Jude, in chapter 1 of Jude, and if you read your Bible, you know why I laugh when I said that. But in the book of Jude, Jude makes the point. He said, keep yourselves, verse 21, in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some having compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. In other words, there are some times, there are some individuals that, yes, you have to go hard at. And some you have to go soft at. And the only way you're going to know is to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And the only way you're going to be guided is if you are in a first love relationship with Almighty God. And the only way to maintain a first love relationship is for everything you do to be grounded in his word. Our lives should be grounded in his word. The Apostle John had this to say in the first epistle, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, for that life was manifested, and we have seen him and bear witness and declare unto you the eternal life which was in the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we read that, we enjoy the fact, and we even envy a little bit, the fact that he's speaking of, wow, we've seen, bear witness, we've handled this word. Well, what I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, is that he is speaking about the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. But you and I can say the same thing about the propositional word, the Bible. Because understand The Bible are the very words of God. They are theanoustos, a Greek word that means God breathed. And just like Christ coming as the incarnate word says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. When we look into the propositional word, we see everything that the Father would have us to know about him, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about our mission. Now, I'm not just saying that we're caught in the oldness of letter and not in the newness of spirit. No, my brothers and sisters. A well-balanced Christian diet is three parts. One part, study for service, that roots and grounds you and I. One part, prayer and meditation, that keeps you and I in a first love relationship with our God. And one part, praise and worship. Because while God enjoys our praises, our praises are a release for us as well. I sometimes well up as I have an opportunity to praise my God. As I played the song earlier, I'm learning because of the fact that I have studied for service, because of the fact that there's prayer and meditation. When I hear the words, I'm learning through your loving how I can be more trusting. I'm learning through your dying. The essence of life is really living. The closer I get you, I begin to learn more and more. And so when I praise and worship God, when I hear those things, my soul rises up and God brings those things to my remembrance. And my very soul cries out to God. And while I play that song, you know, I mute. I mute it. Why would I mute? Because as I play that song, I well up and I praise God. That's what I was talking about earlier when I listened to the John P. Key coming home the other day. I was riding through a small city at night because I'm getting home almost midnight. And I was like, well, I hope I'm riding through the city all teared up. And I hope they don't think me and my wife are broke up and I'm out on a rampage or something. And of course, I'm joking. But, you know, the point is that it wells up in you. It's a well-balanced diet. And it's difficult for you and I to maintain that diet. And that's what I want to talk about. Okay. Again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast talking about Beyond Tribal Godism. I understand that the Word of God makes it clear that we're going to fall into the apostasy that I believe that you and I are now in. I understand that the Word of God identified that these things would come to pass, which stirs my faith and trust in God and His Word. But you know what? It still doesn't make it any easier when you see it. Because if it hurts me, a creature, to see it, imagine how it hurts the Creator. Almighty God's heart has to have been heavy throughout history, since time began, to know how we would treat him, how we would leave our first love relationship with him. As a matter of fact, I submit this to you, to those of you who are out there married. I submit to you that how a person treats their spouse is how they treat God. You know, if you have a superficial relationship with your spouse, I submit to you, you probably have a superficial relationship with God. I submit to you that if you do not give your spouse the appropriate time, that you probably don't do the same with Almighty God. And I apologize, I get muting because I start hacking. Again, I apologize. I had a little bit of dry throat there. All right. Before I went to the break, what I said was, the church is not the church. Now let me explain to you what I mean when I say the church is not the church. I think that there's too much emphasis today on our structures, on our organizations, and not enough emphasis and focus on the organisms. And because there is too much focus on the buildings and the organizations, I believe that that's where we have turned from where we need to be. I once had a deacon, Deacon Yokley, out of Dayton, Ohio. I remember the name. At a seminar that I was teaching at, actually, a six-hour seminar, Ark was teaching at a particular church called, it's when we wrote the Prophets of God. And we were teaching, and Helen, just real quick, if you do want to say anything, just let me know in the chat. I see where you said you were having some problems, and you couldn't hear, that's why you called. If you do want to have something to say, just let me know in the chat, and of course I'll open up to you. But Deacon Yokley and I were talking during our lunch break, and he said something, and many longtime listeners I've shared this many times before, but he told me, he said, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll just encourage you to do a good thing. And I just love when you have profound wisdom shared in something so simple, because I feasted on that for weeks, trying to understand the four ramifications of it. It was just, it was amazing to me. You know, how you hear some things and they just mean so much. Because he was absolutely right. That is the problem with our church, is that we have gone off task and we are focused on doing things that we determine are good and therefore are godly. Because we've redefined God and the way we'd like to see him. I mean, I'll give you a good example. I would agree that abortion is murder. But should we be besieging abortion clinics? I submit to you, no, we should not. That is not our mission. We have a single mission here. And it is identified in the Great Commission. We are to go to make disciples of mankind, of men. And, of course, that's men in standpoint of mankind. That's what we are commanded to do. Everything, every function that we have for our God has to flow from that. And the problem is we've redefined it, and it all began with a subtle change. First of all, again, we redefine what the church is. Now, what do I mean when I say the church is not the church? Well, there's too much emphasis on two things. First of all, there's too much emphasis on the organization. We are so caught up in the organization. So much so that today everybody just is multiplying titles to themselves. And they're all doing the same thing. The Apostle Paul, as an apostle, said, I don't want to go and build on another man's foundation. Apostles took new ground. But today, everyone calls themselves apostles. And they're all going in the same little circuit. It's basically just a title we've multiplied to ourselves, like the Pharisees who want to be called by their titles in the marketplace. They want to be greeted by title. This is what we've done. And it's a hurtful thing because I know that these are good men of God. I have a cousin who's a pastor of a church. And I noticed that now they call him apostle. And this, I don't want anyone to think I'm too caught up on the name. I'm just saying that we're so focused on the organization and what titles we're going to be called by, that we're not focused on the mission. We're so focused on the organization. Now, please understand me. According to the Word of God, the church is a biological. He uses a biological analogy for the church. It's not that you don't have organization. Let's see. It doesn't matter whether or not, I mean, I'm not indicating that we don't have organization, but it's an organized organism. Your body is an organized organism. And that's the analogy that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses. The focus is on the organism. Even though it is an organized organism, you are a living thing. But you're organized. Your body's organized into multiple systems: circulatory system, respiratory system, digestive system, reproductive system. Your body is divided in multiple systems that are organized to a level that I don't believe that many of us can conceive. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, David said. But we are first and foremost an organism. Now, what's the difference between something that is an organization first and something that is an organism? Well, an organization seeks prominence or people seek prominence, and they want to move through to the most prominent parts, whereas an organism functions right where it is, recognizing that each part is equally as important. Stub your baby toe and watch your entire body, brain included, having to adjust itself to protect and heal that toe. That's an organism. Organization, you stub a toe, somebody in the hospital, let's put together a committee and we'll get somebody to go out there. It doesn't become everybody's responsibility when it should. That's why the Apostle Paul, using that analogy, said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, for as the body is one, in chapter 12, verse 12, for as the body has one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one body. For in fact, that body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the smell, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body was hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. In other words, he organized the organism. But it is an organism first. God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and I cannot say, I have no need of you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Like the little puddle of water that sits in your ear canal that helps you stand upright that you're not even aware of in that organism. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts we have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God has composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. That's what God declared. But what we declared, on the other hand, my brothers and sisters, is that we declare we've set up a hierarchy. And based upon that hierarchy, we put individuals between ourselves and between Almighty God. And based upon that, we then begin to follow. Because you know what? If you got followers, you got to give something for them to do. And then we come up with missions for them to do. So the first step is to make the organization more important than the organism. That's the first step. Then what does an organization need? Well, in order for an organization to appear successful, then we must build a big structure for ourselves. So what we find then is individuals then go out and start building massive monuments to men, which we call the house of God. And that's what I mean when I say the church is not the church. The church is not the church. Even Solomon, as he built the temple of Almighty God, was in full recognition that he was not building the house of God. If you look in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, Solomon, while building the temple, had this to say: "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and the supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer of your servant which is preparing before you, that your eyes may be open towards the temple day and night, towards the place where you said you would put your name, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards this place. And you may hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, believe." And so you have Solomon's recognition that while he was building a temple for Almighty God, God didn't live there. He knew that wasn't God's house. Isaiah 66, chapter 66, verse 1 says this: "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house then you build for me? And where is the resting place?" Luke recorded this prophecy as well in Acts chapter 7, verse 49. Isaiah 66, 1, verse 2, he goes on to say, "Has not my hand made all things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he was humble and contrite and spirit and trembles at my word." Building him a building and saying God lives there, or this is God's house. God's not impressed with that. He's impressed with first love. Humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at his word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21 says this: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded that he sits above the circle of the earth and the people are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Yet we've convinced people to bring me your money so I can build you a bigger monument or a bigger house of God, which in reality, they're just monuments to men. We invest millions in structures that we could spend much less on and have much more money to spend on evangelism or even on building up the true church, because the very word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. That Greek word means the called out ones. You and I are the church. Know ye not that you are the temple of Almighty God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Apostle Paul tells us in both the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are the temple. You're not like that rocky temple that God never dwelled in, but God honored as a type or a symbol of which you and I are now the substance of. Instead of investing, trying to outdo Solomon's temple and Herod's temple by covering it in lavish furnishings and the most expensive structure, glass and gold overlays, we should be investing in the true temple, the people, providing study Bibles, providing the education, the theological education that we need in order to be able to go out in the marketplace of ideas and understand why we believe what we believe as we're encountered by those who would contradict the Word of God. In the book of Acts, chapter 17:24, the writer says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of the heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives you all life, breath, and all things. Did you hear that? Let me read it to you one more time, because this contradicts everything I see about individuals who are raising offerings in order to build structures, elaborate structures to identify the success of the organization, because if our organization is successful, then our structures are bigger and they're elaborate. This proves that we are successful, even though the Word of God tells us that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there on it, and narrow is the road that leads to life, with few on it. If no one knows that the concept of bigger is better is not true, it should be you and I. God, Acts 17:24, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. When I give, I'm not giving to the Lord. He doesn't need anything from me. Now, I'm not saying don't give, because I'm a strong believer in giving. But we give towards what we know we should give for. We're giving to ministry. We're giving to mission. And I'm even a strong believer that not only should the pastor be on a salary, a reasonable salary, but all the teachers of the church should be, so they can spend all their time educating people. We should bring the teachers on staff. Instead of funding massive building projects, let's bring them on board so we can educate God's people, so that people can understand why they believe what they believe, and have a ready place to come and learn. Not be preached at, but question and answer with any topic. Not just what's in your weekly Bible study manual. And I'm not knocking the weekly Bible study manual. And I'm not knocking the sermon on Sunday. But that's what we've done. We've cornered God into these days where, okay, I'm going to preach for a couple hours on Sunday, and then we're going to have Bible study on Wednesday, you know, for a couple hours. And that's Christian education. And you can have Sunday school early Sunday morning. 7 days a week is what I advocate, my brothers and sisters. Because people are dying in Gwangael 7 days a week. We are not promised next Sunday for someone to come to church. We are not promised next Wednesday for Bible study. We are not promised the next breath, my brothers and sisters. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of preparation. The church is not the church. Know you not, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are what should be invested in. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You are the temple. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You are the temple of God. You is where the investment should be made. You are the church. Meeting in an elaborate structure doesn't make that the church. Meeting in a garage is where the church meets. Meeting on a street corner is where the church meets. And again, I'm not talking about not building a structure that your particular group can go to. I'm talking about the elaborateness of it. And the amount of money that's being spent on it. And when reasonable people question, why are we spending that kind of money? You know, you hear things like, well, you know, when you were in the world, you gave your best to the world. We want to give our best to God. Well, I submit to you once again, Acts 17:25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. We're not doing that for God. We're doing that to show the world that our organization is successful. Instead of emphasizing our organization, we need to emphasize the organism. The book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And I love to emphasize that last word, that you may grow thereby. Because what I see happening in the church today, and I've seen actually since I've been a believer, is that all someone has to do is have clout in the community, and they join a church, and they're immediately put into a position of prominence. They don't come as newborn babes. They've joined the church, and they immediately have stature, as if stature is something to be given or taken in the church. I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that Almighty God is offended by that. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read straight through to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had this to say. I, Paul, am writing in my own hand, verse 19, and I will repay not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brethren. Let me have joy from the Lord, from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in you, having confidence in your obedience. I'm sorry, I went to the wrong chapter. I meant to go to Philippians, and I started reading Philemon. All right, Philippians chapter 1. At beginning at verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. That's the one mission, my brothers and sisters, the one mission, the gospel, the good news that Christ has died. The gospel of salvation, that is our one mission. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, if that's what it takes. But there's always going to be sacrifice, be it physical or be it in your lifestyle, because first love requires that we die to ourselves daily. Verse 30, having the same conflict in you which you saw in me and now hear in me. Chapter 2, therefore, if there's any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't function like an organization. Function like an organism. Organization can look out for their own interests. Organizations can have their own selfish ambitions. Organizations can focus on their own mission, not be the like-minded. But the organism cannot be. I submit to you once again, using the analogy that Almighty God used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, he used a body. If one member suffers, they all suffer. That's why he used that analogy. I once was in an accident and had my right thumb cut off. First of all, I thank God that we have the technology. They put it back on and it works. Amazing. But during that time, my entire body shut down. I began to learn to write with my left hand because I'm right-handed, and it was my right thumb. So I learned to, day one, I couldn't even open the prescription bottles because I was so right-handed. My wife had to open them for me. But my entire body shifted, and I began to learn to write with my left hand because for a time, I could not do anything with my right hand. The organism all suffered together and adjusted so that all of the organism remained as strong as it could be. Until my right hand was strengthened and I could begin to use it again. And what's crazy is I can almost not write with my left hand anymore because my right hand has taken over those duties over the last 20 years. Once again. The organism adjusts itself. How many times have you heard that if someone loses their sight, their hearing increases, their sense of smell increases? The entire organism adjusts. Not the organization, the organism. But the organism adjusts because it's organized the way God set it to be organized. It doesn't do it because you say, okay, let's see, eyes aren't working, ears, you got greater responsibility. No. It That's just what organisms do. Sprain your ankle. Watch your body adjust to it. Stub your toe. Watch your body adjust to it. Get a hangnail and watch your body adjust to it. Get a cavity. Watch your body adjust to it. It's an organism. The same can't be said of an organization. Organizations have big eyes and little ears. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who existing as God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And many get confused with the word that is used there, the Greek word, thought it not robbery. It emphasizes, and some translations have even tried to give you not a dynamic rendering of it, but a complete rendering of it. Because what the word means is something to be grasped or held on to. And the imagery is drawing on is if somebody were to try to snatch, for instance, your purse or your man bag, and how you would cling and hold on to it, the struggle to keep what is yours. That's what the word is emphasizing. And so the point he's making in context is using Christ as an example after telling you to consider everyone better than yourself. Don't look out for your interests. Look out for the interests of everyone. Then he says, let this mind or let this attitude be in you like it was in Christ, using Christ again as an example. God didn't just call us to do things. He led the way and leads the way. Let this attitude be in you as was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not see this deity as something to be grasped to as he put on human flesh and came down here. He didn't go kicking and screaming, but rather humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, taking on the form or the existence of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in that appearance, even humbled himself further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Follow that example. This mission required a Savior. That was his component part. It required a Savior. That is why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world in the book of Revelation. He's also called in Revelation 3, the beginning of the creation of God, the arte, the architect of the salvation of God. And this is what he was before time began, the Apostle Paul speaks of in the book of Titus chapter 1. He led the way as an example for you and I of self-sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, it goes even further to explain this incarnation and how it was absolutely necessary. In I'll start just to give you some context at verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, talking about David here, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? In other words, ask the question, why do you pay attention to us, Almighty God? You made man a little lower than God, it says the angel, but in Hebrew, in the Old Testament where it's quoted, you made him a little lower than Elohim. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands, which is another point I want to talk about, this whole dominion thing. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel. In other words, it's speaking again, or a little lower than God. In other words, just like we were made humans, we see Jesus being made human for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things were made, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Once again, this is the organism. Christ is the head, we are the body. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. That's you and I. So when Paul speaks of that in Philippians, have the mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Christ, before time began, it was determined that, guess what? We need a perfect sacrifice to free us from the death. Because remember, sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. So those three things stuck out for you and I. The law, sin, and death. God's law, which is righteous and good, which we transgress, which makes us transgressors, and therefore the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. Now, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:5. So Christ then had to deal with all three of these things. That is why in Scripture, in order to deal with the law, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it is declared by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the standard by which we believe. It is not a sin issue, it is a son issue. He's the end of the law. Not only is the end of the law, because remember, the law, sin, and death. You'll always find those three things together. The law, sin, and death. He's the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God. So he's the end of the law as a means of righteousness. He was made sin that you and I might be made righteous. And then in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, but now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Once again, our mission, the gospel. So he's the end of the law as a means of righteousness, became sin that you and I might be made righteous, and has abolished death. The law, sin, and death. He dealt with all three things in a self-sacrificing fashion. And it costs God more than you and I are actually, than is emphasized out here on Sunday morning. We always speak about Calvary. What about the sacrifice in the Godhead? Because forever now, there are things that the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity, will have in common, more in common with you and I than he will have with the Holy Spirit and the Father. Christ knows his fatigue. He knows hunger. He knows pain. He knows weakness. The Father has no point of reference to those things, nor does the Holy Spirit have any point of reference to those things. But Christ, because he is the mediator between God and man, has to know those things. That's why he's called, for there's one God, 1 Timothy 2:5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Being fully God, Christ, just like we can't understand the justice of God and the righteousness of God, because we are man. Well, Christ can, because he is Theonoustos. He is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. He became human for you and I. That is the example that the Apostle Paul puts out there for us. Not so we would continue to focus on building households or buildings that we call the household of God and emphasizing, you know, the garb that we wear. And you know what? I'm going to read something to you, and I'd like you to listen and understand that while the apostle Matthew here is speaking about Pharisees, I could fill this in with some of our contemporary leadership today. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." I could say preachers and teachers. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one with their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments," their special clothes, "to identify them as the teachers of God's word. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues." Now, again, this is some more tough talk. What do we see in churches today? And I'm not trying to kick anybody. All I know is that when I read this, I can't sit in a pulpit unless I'm preaching. I can't. I walk the walk. And it's not always been easy, because brethren that I love, I love them. Some of them are like natural brothers to me. Every time I don't sit in the pulpit, it brings up the question, why are you down here and why are they up there? And I can't back off. Why? I don't speak on them. I speak on me. I can't do it because I can't sit in the best place. At least we have a dinner. I can't sit at the table and be served while everybody goes through buffet style. I can't do that. I can't sit in the best place in the synagogue and watch people down there squinched up in the pew. I can't, while I'm sitting in a high back chair with somebody bringing me juice at the raising of my, I can't do that. If I'm not preaching or don't have a part to do there, then I will sit with my family. And I do know of one church, and I'm not saying there aren't others. I know of one church that does this on their own. Because they read the same thing, came to this conclusion on their own. And I'm sure there are many other ones. But I'm speaking about me because I'm not trying to condemn. I pray to God that others would read this and see the parallel. They love greetings and marking places and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, or love to be called by their titles. Does it not bother you that you can call Jesus by his name, and you cannot call your pastor by his? You must address him as title. Something's wrong with that. His mother calls him Stanley, but you can't. It's not important who he is. It's important whose he is. It's not important to recognize the title that he has. It's important to recognize the responsibilities that he bears. And calling by a name only affects those who are emphasizing their title. If you call me Rick, it does not take from my responsibility. We call Paul, Paul. Peter is Peter. Matthew is Matthew. Yes, Paul was an apostle. And in fact, I love the way Paul writes that. Paul never writes, I'm Apostle Paul. He always says, Paul, an apostle. That's just what he's called to be. So why can't you say, Stanley, who's the pastor? Instead of, this is pastor, or Pastor Stan. I don't want to belabor that point, but I'm trying to show you how far off the beaten path that we are. And I'm not going to read through the rest of Matthew 23, but I encourage you to, because it should heap condemnation. And if it's heaping condemnation in those who read it, then I suggest that we change. Now, just because these things are difficult, let's see, I got 24 minutes left in the broadcast. I don't even want to start the next part. Who has robbed God? And I want to get into the prophets of God and the coming revival. But just dealing with the church is not the church. Let me wrap this up today. Let me wrap this up today by emphasizing a particular account and making some points in this account. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 6, and we are all familiar. I'm sorry, I said 1 Samuel. Just give me a second. I haven't gone here in a while. I believe it was 1 Samuel, chapter 6. And what I'm looking at, just give me a second here, is I want to go back to the account of David and Goliath, the encounter that David had with Goliath. And I want to use that to illustrate a point. All right, and actually, it's 1 Samuel chapter 17. I said 7. And I want to use this to illustrate a point. Actually, I want to use this to illustrate two points. You know, the first one I want to emphasize is, and I believe I went to chapter 7 first. Let me see. Chapter 16, I want to make a couple of points, all right? A couple of illustrations here. In chapter 16, this is an account when God had declared to the prophet Samuel, and, well, let me start from verse 1 and let the word speak for itself. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn Saul, saying, I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now, what had occurred, as you all know, is that, again, Saul left his first love, which is the very thing that I'm talking about. Saul was doing things that were outside of his relationship with Almighty God. All right? He started trying to carry out responsibilities that weren't flowing from relationship, even going as far as to make sacrifice without following what God said for the sake of expedience. you're all familiar with the account. He's going to make the sacrifice without the priest because it was expedient to do it at that particular time. And so Saul became more and more wayward, left his first love. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 1 of Samuel 16, how long will you mourn for Saul, saying, I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king amongst his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul's here, if Saul hears it, he'll kill me. All right, now let me stop there. All right, let me stop there and make the point. All right, once again, he who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, this is a servant of Almighty God, and God tells him to go, and he's worrying about himself. Instead of doing what God is telling him to do for Israel, he's worried about what Saul will do, talking to God. All right, verse 3. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come in to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name for you. All right? So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" So let me stop there again. So their perception of him was that he's coming in the name of the Lord. While within Samuel, or in Samuel himself, he's fearing coming because he fears somebody's going to kill him because he's coming in the name of the Lord. And it just shows you, I love to see these little human frailties in carrying out God's will, because it shows that we go through the exact same things. And I find comfort in that. I don't know if you do, but I do. All right. And then they're also worried, or do you come comfortably? Well, are you serving God? What are you worried about? The prophet of God is coming. What are you worried about? All right, verse 5. And he said, "I come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, Eliab was David's older brother. And, well, let me continue to read, and then I'll make my point. "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him," he said as he looked on Eliab. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes.' And so when he sent and brought him in, now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. The Lord says, 'Arise and anoint him. This is the one.'" All right, let me make a couple of points for you here. All right, first of all, this is a good example of why we can't function as an organization. Because we look through human eyes, and we'll select leadership based upon eloquence of speech. We'll select a leader based upon whether or not they're pleasing to the eyes, or whether someone is influential. This is what we make choices based upon. And God does not make these types of choices. The Apostle Paul was clear in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "Brethren, when I came to you," beginning in verse 1, "I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or with or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I submit to you that we make decisions based upon eloquence today." And many are following eloquence. Not like Paul said, they're caught up in the persuasive words of human wisdom rather than the power of God. Secondly, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul made it clear. Satan does not come with a "I am Satan" button on his shirt. Paul said, "Such are false apostles," verse 13, "deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." When we make decisions based upon these types of superficial things and human wisdoms instead of following God's word, the end is what we get. Satan doesn't have claws and hooves like Mr. Tomness I can't remember the name of that one. I can't remember. You all saw it. Didn't have, that's Pan, the Greek woods god with horns. That's Pan. It's not Satan. If Satan were to bodily manifest himself on the planet today, he would be the most eloquent, good-looking preacher you ever want to see. eloquent, and good-looking, saying everything that you want to hear. That's how the Antichrist is going to come to power, the exact same way. And we're so fooled into the visual. God does not judge by those things. Anyway, I got 15 minutes left. I want to finish making this point. All right? God doesn't want us to make points based upon eloquence or make decisions based upon eloquence or on the outward appearance. That's what he told Samuel in 2 Samuel chapter 16. God does not look on, I'm sorry, I said 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16. God does not look in verse 7 on at the appearance or at the height of his stature. Now Samuel, a prophet of God, looked at Eliab and said, wow, that has to be God's anointed, purely based upon the visual. But that's not all. Because Samuel told Jesse, I need to see all your sons. But Jesse brought everybody but David. Got to be one of these. Can't be the one who's so devoted that he's not leaving the sheep. He's ruddy. Can't be him. How many people think, when we think about Jesus Christ, we think about him in terms of how he's depicted in movies being handsome with the glossy eyes. I love it when they hit him with that same frost on his face that they hit Doris Day with in some of the movies, when they soften the lens. When Scripture makes it absolutely clear to us, and I'm about that, I'm not trying to offend people, but you know what? It is offensive, all right? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Scripture says this about Jesus Christ prophetically. Who has believed our report? And that's, of course, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. No form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is prophetically speaking about the coming of Christ. Let me read it to you from another translation. He grew up before him like a tender root and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This is the Christ of Scripture. Sometimes I look around where I work, or I look around and I find the person who I'd be least attracted to as far as seeing them as a leader, and that was Christ. That would be Christ. We always portray him, his hair is like nicely done, and he speaks, and we portray that. But God intentionally made Christ a body. There was the contradiction of those things. Not only that, the Apostle Paul, who was blessed to write more than half of the New Testament, this is the very problem he had with the Corinthian church. That's why you hear so much about Apollos in the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because Apollos was a big strapping Jew who was eloquent of speech, it tells us in the book of Acts chapter 18. And the Corinthian church, they loved that. But what did they say about Paul? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what they said. This is what they said about Paul. They speaking of Paul, they said his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So they preferred for Apollos to come, not Paul. Now, his speech was contemptible, yeah, because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he intentionally did not come with the persuasive words of man's wisdom. He didn't want you to follow his words. Or the eloquence of them. He wanted you to hear the substance of his words. Anyway, coming up on 10 minutes, I really want to finish making this point. All right? All right. And so God chose David, the dirty one out there with the sheep. Jump to chapter 17 now, because Eliab, the one who Saul or Samuel thought definitely had to be the one. Surely he's the one. By this time, well, let me read through, all right? Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together, 1 Samuel 17, verse 1, together to do battle, and were gathered together at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes of Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and a weight of coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come up to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you're the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, let me stop there. So these were literal soldiers in the army of the Lord standing out there on the opposite side of the Philistines to do battle. Secondly, it is said that, because keep in mind, God raised up Israel so people would recognize them by him. Remember when Balak wanted to attack Israel, he went to Balaam and said, "Hey, curse him," because he feared their God. But Saul has so taken over Israel and not listened to God, they called him, "You're all servants of Saul, aren't you? Not servants of God anymore." Saul has taken over the organization. Secondly, when they heard, they were all afraid. All right, let me jump to verse 12. Now, David was the son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, that's the one Samuel thought with the anointing of the Lord was on. Next to him, Abinadab, and third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, still feeding them sheep. All right? And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took the things and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies at the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked to them, there came the champion again, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the army of the Philistines and spoke according to the same words. So David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw this man, ran from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man?" The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he who has come up to defy Israel, it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and give him his daughter and give his father his house in exemption of Israel." Notice the 3 things that are being offered. The lust of the flesh, they can't fight him because they serve God. So they have to fool themselves and pump themselves with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you kill him, the king will enrich him. Lust of the eyes, rich with great riches, lust of the eyes, and give him his daughter, lust of the flesh, and give his father's house exemption, the pride of life. The same 3 things that Satan tempted Eve with, the same 3 things that he would tempt Jesus Christ with, the same 3 things that the Apostle John showed us that we are not to love the world because of. That's all that exists in the world. So there's soldiers in the army of the Lord who cannot go and stand just because they represent God, because they feared, so they're trying to pump themselves up. And David said, verse 29, verse 27, the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused. I'm sorry, verse 26, I skipped one. David spoke to the men who stood by, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? David was not a soldier in the army of the Lord. He was a warrior in his very spirit who would stand for God when someone would come and blaspheme Almighty God while the soldiers ran. Now, David's brother, when he heard David saying this, I'm trying to rush this because I got 4 minutes left. When David's brother, Eliab, to whom Samuel thought was God's anointed, heard this, Eliab was angry at David and said, why do you come down here? And with whom did you lead a few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of heart, but you come down to see the battle. So he wouldn't fight Goliath, but he's ready to fight his brother. Well, let me answer a few questions for you. Why was he down there? Because his father sent him. Who did he lead the sheep with? The keeper, because his father sent him. And you're going to mock him because he keeps the sheep? Yet you won't fight Goliath? David said, what have I done? Could I possibly have done? Verse 29. Is it not cause? Then he turned from him and toward another and said, what the heck did I do? I ask you, my brothers and sisters, what did he do? Except want to stand for our God. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go fight this Philistine. This is ready little stinky David. He comes in to the king and says, don't worry. That giant you all are running from, I got him. I got him. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You're just a child. And he's been fighting since he was a child. And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion and a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it and I delivered the lamb from his mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Now let me stop there. Before David could fight Goliath, he first had to overcome his own brother who's ready to fight him just because he has the heart of God in him. Then he goes and talks to the king and tells the king, I got this. And the king says, you can't do that. I underestimate you. I'm looking at who you are, not whose you are. And David's answer was clear. David said this, all I know is I keep my father's sheep. And a lion and bear came and got him, and I went and took him. Notice his focus is not on killing the lion and bear, but it's keeping the sheep. It's only when the lion and bear rose up again that he said, I destroyed them. His primary focus is the sheep. I submit to you that our leadership today should be focused on the temple of the living God, the sheep. Rule them, protect them, teach them. Before David could even fight Goliath, he had to withstand his own family. He had to withstand his own leadership. Why? Because they didn't understand whose they were. David did. I'm just a shepherd. It's not who I am. The same God who delivered the lion and the bear to me will deliver this circumcision, this uncircumcised Philistine. I got 36 seconds. Let me say this. The imagery we have of David throwing a rock at Goliath, not true. Read the account. I will pick up next week. David threw the rock up in the air. He, or rather, while he was running, never aimed. because he meant what he said. Please read the account. I do want to pick up on this next week. Again, this is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We'll pick up where we left off this week. Thank you for your listenership. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.